He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen to that. I don't know about you, but I feel like I could just go home now after all that. But maybe that's just me. This morning, I want to just have you ponder here for a little bit. What does Easter mean to you? What does this day mean to you? Do you know what was accomplished? Do you understand the weight of what happened on the cross all those years ago? It's not just another holiday day. This is something very special happened, and it's the whole reason that we're here today. And today, what I'm going to share is nothing new, obviously. We've heard it many times before. But I'm just going to basically create or share the timeline of the progression of why we need the cross. And this starts all the way back in Genesis. And we all know the story of how creation came to be. The first 5 days, God spent creating everything that there was to be created. So there's light and darkness, and he created land and sea and animals and birds, and he created all these different things. And then the sixth day came. On the sixth day, he created. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So this is the creation of mankind. And God's design was perfect. He labeled this as a very good thing. All of the rest of creation up to this point was just, it was good, but it wasn't quite there yet until he created mankind, and then it was very good. He greatly blessed them. He provided for them everything that they needed for survival, just to live on earth. So all the food that was needed, all the fresh water that was needed, was just provided for them. The separation of life here that we see from mankind versus the rest of the animals, we read in verse 7 of chapter 2, and where it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So this is different than all the other creatures that were created. Yes, they have life and they have breath, but it was not breathed in like this from God. And this is the direct connection of our spirit that we have with God at this point. There's a direct connection to where God and man can just be together in harmony, and they're living life together, walking together, talking together. So this is how God designed mankind to live on earth, and he created this garden called the Garden of Eden. And this is where he placed man to live, and he told them to keep and tend this garden. All the fruit that came from it was free for them to eat, except for one tree. We see this tree in verse 17 is where he gives this one command. This is the only command that he has given them. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's the only command that was given to them. Now, I don't know how much time goes through, how much they actually spent in the garden, just exploring, figuring out life. I mean, they'd have no memories. They're living it out for the first time. They don't have anyone to, any books to read or anything like that. It's just they're living out and exploring God's creation for the first time. And it doesn't say how long, but one day, a serpent came into the garden and started to question some things. He asked questions and got Eve to think. And I'm just going to read here in chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, I'll go on here in a bit, but if we were to have this interaction today, it would freak us out to have a serpent come and start talking to us and saying, "Is this actually truth?" However, they didn't know. This was all new to them. Having a serpent talk to them was just perfectly normal. And it's, I think, something worth keeping in mind. Anyways, going on, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They broke the one command that God had given them. And with that, sin came into the world, one simple act of disobedience. Simple is what we may call it now, but then it was huge. After this, the earth, the lands, it was cursed. And I'll read this part as well, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So this one choice to listen to this serpent, to give in, to take of this fruit and commit this first sin of disobedience. The grounds were cursed with thorns. Pain was introduced. Toiling all day, planning out your crops, your food, was now necessary. Things were no longer just provided. Male and female were no longer in sync together. Death was introduced to man. Death was not part of what God wanted. He did not want death. And yet sin is the outcome, or death is the outcome of sin. Because of that, they were forced out of the garden. It says that, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So they were cast out of the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life. And what is very fascinating is this tree of life was free to eat of before. It was just one of the trees amongst the rest that they were very able to partake of. And they just ate of the wrong tree. So, while one man and woman sinned, it basically alters something in DNA, I don't know, but it has carried along to everyone who has been born. In Romans 5:12, it describes this well and is saying, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And it's basically saying that we all have sinned. We're all guilty of this. Not one of us can stand up and say, "I am sinless." We all have this sin nature. We're born with it. We don't have anyone come and teach us this. We don't have anyone come and say, "Hey, I'm going to show you how to lie. I'm going to teach you how to steal." And yeah, just all these different things of evilness. It comes naturally to us. It is inside of us. And it's all because of that one choice to disobey. It's our paths were altered. And I already alluded to this, but in Romans 6, it also tells us that the wages of sin is death. So the sin that we commit, the sins that we are facing, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how bad we may think it is, sin is sin, and the wages of that is death. So, knowing that, we now go a little further in. So God, He is perfect, He is holy, and He cannot dwell in eternity with evilness. In Psalms 5:4 it says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Now, God and Jesus, and they can interact with this evilness, but they cannot dwell with it, because it would not be just. And justice is, well, extremely important to God. He has to maintain that, because he won't change. He's not gonna change who he is just to create an excuse for his people to come and still be in eternity with him. And so this is the beginning of a cup of wrath. The sins of the people are now filling a cup of wrath of God. So with sin being a sentence to death, it leaves us in this place of hopelessness. Because we're all sinners, we've all sinned. And if sin's punishment is death and separation from God, then what is the hope? What do we have to even look forward to? We live and we die, and there's no hope. But, well, we know the story. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it tells us that God has not destined us for this wrath. meaning that even though we have sinned, we are deserving of this sin or of this death that sin is the consequence of, he still wants to spend eternity with us. He designed it that way. He wants to be in eternity with us. And so he looked for a way to make this happen. He looked for a way to still be able to spend eternity with his people and still maintain justice. In Isaiah 59, it tells us, actually it tells us in a couple places, but I'm going to read out 59, starting in verses 14. It says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." So here, God sees people that are trying. They're trying to stand for truth, to stand apart, but the evilness comes and just seems to win. There's no justice. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. He looked out over all of the earth. He looked out all over the place and could find no one worthy to intercede, to bring this justice. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." In reading this, I had to think back to last week when we all gathered around Ben's and prayed. And he's been working with his arm, and it's been sore and numb and all that. And I think it was Brendan was praying, and he just brought out this prayer of, as a man, when you are providing, your right hand is like your way of providing. And when you don't have full function of it, it's harder to provide. And while we know that Jesus sits on the right hand of God, here is his right arm providing for his people. I just thought that was really cool to think about. So his own arm brought him salvation. We know that that is Jesus. And so fast forwarding through many, many years here, and Jesus being born and starting his ministry, we could spend a lot of time just in that. I'm going to go to Matthew 26, where Jesus is praying in the garden. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" It alludes to it a little bit here, but in Luke's version of this prayer, I'm just going to read a verse there. It says, "While he was praying and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is praying here in great agony. He is very sorrowful. He is weighted down with this weight that I don't think we'll ever completely understand. And so I want to look a little bit as why was this so sorrowful, so heavy, so agonizing? And it says here, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So let's look at what this cup actually is. So in Psalms 75, verses 8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs." So God has this cup, and he is pouring it out on the wickedness of the earth. And this "drain it down to the dregs" basically means that all the sediment at the bottom of the cup is gone. So they drink it completely gone. It is gone. There's no tasting and sampling. It's just, it is completely poured out. And in Psalms 11, verses 4 through 7, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." So this describes a little bit of what is in the cup. Fire, sulfur, scorching wind. This sounds a lot like suffering, pain, agony, and ultimately leading to death. In Jeremiah 25, I'm not going to read everything here, but in verse 15 it says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And it goes on over the next several verses here to just name a bunch of kings, nations, cities. That just goes through a bunch of different names there. But at the end, it says that all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth are to drink this cup. So no one is exempt, not one nation. So this is what Jesus was wrestling with that night as he was praying in the garden. This cup of wrath that was to be poured out on the wicked is what he is praying that could pass from him. Jesus is not deserving of this cup. He is sinless. He has not committed a sin. He has given us an amazing example of how we are to live life. But yet he's still in a human form. He faces the same things that we face. He faces temptations. He feels the same things that we feel. Wrestles with the same things. How willing would you be to take something that you didn't deserve, a punishment that you didn't deserve? So he was wrestling with this. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to take this cup on himself. But he set it aside, saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knew the goal. He knew what was coming. And he knew what his Father's will was. but he did not want to take the cup on himself. And it's important to note that he's praying this like, if it is possible, let it pass, but not as I will, but as you will. And this is saying that he's not forced to do this, he has chosen to do this. He has chosen to take on the cup that you and I deserve in our place. By the end of the night, as Judas came with his people to take Jesus away, Jesus has accepted this cup. And in John's version of this, we see that he's very willing at this point. So this is right after Peter takes a sword out and strikes the high priest's servant, cuts off his ear. Jesus says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He has now chosen and accepted that he is going to drink this cup in its complete completion. So they led Jesus away. They took him to his interrogation, his trial, and it was brutal. It was a brutal trial. What Jesus endured is beyond pain that we can ever imagine. In John 19, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe." So they took Jesus away. They stripped him. They took this whip lined with leather and stones inside of the leather, and they beat Jesus up and down. They twisted together this crown of thorns, placed it on his head, and continued beating these thorns into his head. These weren't just little briars. These were thick and long thorns that went into his head. These thorns were the very curse from back in the Garden of Eden because of the one sin committed then. They took him, they hung him on this cross, and while he was hanging there, they continued mocking him even more, saying, "If you are who you say you are, come down." Jesus died hanging on that cross, facing a penalty that he never deserved, enduring a torture that he never deserved, all to justify and pay a debt that could not be paid by anyone else. The debt that you and I owed that we could not pay ourselves. After he died, they took him, they laid him in a tomb, and they sealed the tomb. And then they went home. I know for myself that, yes, I may have, if I would have been in their shoes, if I would have heard him say, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again in 3 days, I'd hear it, but would I believe it? And I can imagine the disciples were maybe in the same boat, to where they heard it, but when they sealed that tomb, they probably went home like, "What now? What hope is there now?" A day went past, another day. And then that morning. The morning came, and I can imagine, just as this morning we woke up a little bit, maybe groggy, like, what am I doing? Feeling maybe a little, I don't know if hopeless, but waking up, but after we wake up and kind of get going, the rumors have started spreading. The excitement starts to roll in. Just like it did this morning as we wake up and we come here, the excitement started to build of what we're actually doing here. Well, that morning was no different. They woke up, probably unwillingly. And two women ran in to talk to the disciples, saying, "The tomb is open. It's not sealed anymore. And Jesus is not in the tomb." I don't think they would have believed it right away. And so they ran to see for themselves. And I'm just going to read Matthew 28 of what happened. So, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Death has been defeated. Death could not hold Jesus. He disarmed the power of death over us. This penalty of sin, which is death, no longer has hold. Therefore, those who receive Jesus can also walk in this newness of life. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that Jesus has gone before us. He has died, and he has risen. He has walked the same path that we have walked. He has died, and he has risen. Therefore, those that are in him have the same future. We will physically die, and then we too will rise, and we will go be with our Savior. In Romans 8, it tells that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. This states that the debt has been paid, and for those that are in Christ who choose to believe in what Jesus did on the cross for us, that penalty of death is not on us any longer. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is God's free gift to us. He is offering eternal life with him in heaven for all who believe in Jesus and what he did. There's multiple ways to know that this is true. Obviously, we have passages here that are stating it. They all coexist together, stating the same things. And there's other writings that say that this happened. And one that, even right here in the scripture, is worth mentioning is that it is the women that found the tomb first. And reading this now, we wouldn't really think too much of that. But at the time, women were not held very highly as far as believing something like this. And the very point that it is written in the Gospels here is the disciples, in portraying this, would have been saying that, I don't care if I found it, I don't care who. And the very point that it is coming from women to be the ones to see it first and reveal it would have almost been a place of embarrassment for the disciples. But yet they still included it because they valued writing truth instead of building their own glory. They wanted to glorify God, and so they recorded it as it happened. So Jesus took the cup that we deserved. He drained it for all that are in him no longer have to taste of it. And instead, we get to drink this cup of blessing. We get to be in eternity with him. And all we have to do is choose to believe. So I'm just going to close with this statement. But Jesus took our punishment that we deserve. He drank the cup that we deserve and replaced it with a cup of blessing, of life, and of hope. And this day we should never forget the unpayable debt that was paid all those years ago. It was paid then, is still paid today, and it will be paid forever. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning in celebration of what happened all those years ago when that tomb was found empty. And God, what you did on the cross, or Jesus on the cross, all those years ago, we are forever grateful that that price has been paid forever. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, it is paid. Thank you for all of that. Help us to always remember this, God. Just go with us throughout this next week and into this rest of this year, just remembering that you are the reason that we can live in this hope of life. Let's pray this in your name. Amen.